I wanted to mention a few books and products that are available in the store. I am sold on good books. I think it's a great thing to introduce God's people to books. It's as good as introducing them to a lifelong friend who will be an enrichment to them. Our friends at Precious Seed in England have done us a tremendous service. Over the years, they have produced a series of books called Day by Day Through the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, Day by Day in Prayer, Day by Day Through the Psalms, and so on. And this is their latest, just arrived, hot off the press, called Day by Day, Christ Foreshadowed. And our chairman some others that you would be familiar with have sections in this particular book. You will find them helpful. My wife would read one every other day because it took 2 days to digest the goods that are found in each of these pages. So if you're looking for something for the new year to bring Christ before you and encourage you, I recommend this little book. Then one of Brother Bill McDonald's latest books, God Still Speaks. Some of you have enjoyed his two books, The Wonders of God and Our God is Wonderful. This is a similar book full of short stories, but dealing with how God used his word in remarkable ways in the lives of his people. And you will be so encouraged to read how the Lord has used very often verses we would think out of context, but after all, God has a right to use his word any way he likes. We don't, but he does. And Brother Bill brings these before us. You'll find them very heartening. And then the friends at CMML encouraged me to put together a book of missionary stories. They believe that our young people ought to have some real heroes and that we might follow their faith. And so this book, God is Faithful, has a little, I think about 30 stories, many of them names you will recognize and others that may be new to you, thrilling stories from their lives. These are the stories that I tell when I go around the country, and they seem to really encourage the Lord's people. And so we put them into a more permanent form in this book, God is Faithful, thrilling missionary stories of the Lord's care for those who look alone to him. And then I have the privilege of introducing my sister Kathy's second CD, this one called Heaven and Home, perhaps a little more upbeat than her last one called Peace in His Presence. It's designed so you can sing along. These are all well-known hymns about heaven and home, and the idea is to set the hearts of God's people singing. It's a tremendous thing to sing praises to the Lord and to make melody our heart to him. And so if you'd like something to set your heart singing praises to the Lord and thinking about the land of fadeless day, you might want to pick up that CD. Well, I'd like to read with you this evening in, not surprisingly, Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I know for some of you this is the end of a long day, or some have been traveling for days, those of you from Japan and Ireland and elsewhere. But I think for some of us, I hope for all of us, we have come with high anticipation. We've not come to waste our time or to be entertained. We have come with the conviction that God wants to speak to us, and we want to hear him. And so this evening I feel burdened to minister to you about a subject that is very dear to my heart and I think is pressing in the days in which we live. Let's read together here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. The apostle then goes on to describe many of the characteristics of these false teachers, and then he encourages Timothy to remind the Christians in verse 6 of the things they need to know. And he uses the phrase, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. He encourages Timothy in verse 7 to exercise himself to godliness. The word exercise, the Greek word gymnazo, meaning to strip down as an athlete would do. Nothing holding us back. Nothing restricting our movements. Nothing detaining us or distracting us from reaching the prize. He speaks to Timothy in verse 12 that his youth, rather than being an object of disdain, should be an example to the believers in various ways, in word, in lifestyle, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He calls Timothy to give himself wholeheartedly to certain pursuits with a passion to read the Word of God, to encourage the saints, to study Bible doctrine, to stir up the gift within him, to meditate on the things of God, and as he concludes, to give himself wholly to them. The Apostle Paul, on three different occasions, draws Timothy's attention in these two short letters to the last days, to the latter days. He calls them perilous times. In other words, it's a minefield out there. Days when many of God's dear people are not only being harassed and harangued by the dangers, but are falling prey to them. And Paul calls on Timothy to prepare himself for a daunting task, for an arduous work. It's going to require all his energies, all his abilities, all his passion. It's going to call him to lay down his life for the brethren. The Apostle Paul had left behind him, I presume, a well-paying job. He was on the way to the top. If you've been to the city of Jerusalem, you may have toured through some of the fabulous homes that it was thought to be the property of the high priest in Israel. They lavished a lifestyle upon them that was rarely seen in the Middle East. And the Apostle Paul was in cahoots with these men, and he gave it all up. Indeed, he counted it but dung for the Lord Jesus' sake. These two letters are his last will and testament to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he doesn't have a chariot with all the options to leave Timothy, or a villa by the Mediterranean, or a big bank account in the First Bank of Jerusalem. What he leaves Timothy is a sacred trust. He leaves Timothy a charge committed to Paul by the very God of heaven. And he passes it on to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, I want you to pass it on to other faithful men, and they in turn will pass it on until here we are at the end of another year, gathered together in this auditorium, and you young people are once again having that sacred trust passed on to you. It is a solemn thing. It comes, as it were, from the very hand of God. He has called you not to live for this world, but for the world to come. I'll be preaching to myself tonight, even though I'm getting to be one of those old men that Brian referred to. But I need it, and I'm going to let you listen. Amy Carmichael said, "If you've never been hurt by a word from God, it is probable that you have never heard God speak." There'll be a bit of a nip to it, you know. The Lord says, "I hurt you to heal you." And if anything good is going to be done this conference, there will have to be some surgery, won't there? Oh, what gracious hands. I'm so happy the Lord Jesus said, "My Father is the husbandman." He loves you more than anyone else in the universe, and he only wants good for you. And so I trust that we'll all be able to take it from him. And for my message tonight, I would like to speak on the subject, what time is it? Now, people often ask that when I'm preaching. I'm not talking about the clock or the calendar. I'm talking about what the Word of God says. We read concerning David that he served his generation. And these times may be dark times and perilous times and the last times. But I tell you, they are the only times we have. They are exciting times, times of tremendous potential. You have been placed, into your hands have been placed some tremendous resources that the church has never known before. We have access to technology, to Bible study helps, to travel, to people groups that the church has never had opportunity to serve before. And yet, for some reason, it seems there is a faltering in the ranks. I believe assemblies in North America have been given a golden opportunity. I believe we have one of the best generations of young people that I've seen, certainly in my lifetime. And I believe that God has given us space. He has given us time in these days when we have not been afflicted by internal friction and dissension. And I believe that by and large, assemblies in North America have a common view, a fellowship of truth and a vision. But for some reason, we have not yet stepped into the breach. And I believe it's time. As I read Paul's writing to Timothy, you'll notice that he doesn't tell Timothy in his advice to a young person in such times as those described to hunker down until the rapture. He doesn't call on young people to try to keep happy with morally inoffensive pastimes. He doesn't call us to gather regularly with other believers in holy clubs to bemoan world conditions. What does he tell Timothy to do? Well, he tells him in chapter 4 and verse 6 to fortify the brethren with nourishing food. You can't do it if you're not in the book yourself, you know. You can't feed others if you haven't spent time in the kitchen. And God has given us wonderful resources in the day in which we live to help us prepare ourselves that we might not only be fed, but feed others. As Paul would say at the end of this chapter, "Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Do we believe that we can save ourselves? We can't save ourselves from the penalty of sin, of course, but we can save ourselves from a wasted life, save ourselves from frittering away our opportunities, from misspending our energies on things that won't matter a snap of the fingers in eternity. And you know, we can have an influence in saving others from the same fate. And so he says in verse 7, push aside the distractions, Timothy. Don't get involved in things of no account, fussing about old wives' fables. It's not worth it, Timothy. Questions that gender strife. Get your focus. Understand your commission. And pour your energies into the things that make a difference for God. And then he says in verse 10, be prepared. It will involve labor and it will involve suffering. There is a long heritage of this. My grandfather's generation laid down their lives for the brethren. They set aside career goals, set aside things that seem to mean a great deal to people these days. And they poured their lives into the work of God, into the people of God, into the Word of God, into the gospel of God. I'll never forget at my grandfather's funeral, watching his casket being carried down between about 25 men who were young men that he had poured his life into, who had become elders in the local assemblies. And I thought, that's the way to go. That's the way to go. They say if you're going to live for a year, plant corn. If you're going to live for 10 years, plant trees. If you're going to live for eternity, you plant the Word of God. He says, give yourself with a wholehearted passion to this. On another occasion, he says to Timothy, make full proof of your ministry. Push yourself to the limit. Don't be a softy. Give yourself to this. You know, all around us, we're surrounded by people with passion. You see them all the time, don't you? People who are passionate about the right ski wax, or about saving the snail darter, or about Elvis, the dead king of rock. People passionate about faster computers and smaller phones, about exotic vacation spots and fancy cars and tying fish flies. They're passionate about it. They buy magazines about it. People who have collections of salt shakers that just about move them out of their house. People who give their lives to breeding dogs and raising orchids and finding the perfect slope and decorating dollhouses. But where are the people who are passionate about Christ? I'm always humbled when I watch a cartoon video with my kids, and it comes to the end, and the credits begin to roll. And I see 100 names of some of the brightest and best talents in America who have given themselves to a cartoon. In 1937, Walt Disney came out with his first full feature cartoon, Snow White. Disney artists had produced over 1 million paintings, and each of those paintings lasted 1/24th of a second on the screen. And I receive manuscripts. I think they're for publication. On the person of Christ, that I confess are as cold as my heart is sometimes. And gospel tracts that I don't think have ever been road tested, let alone proofread. As if anything will do. I mean, if we ran our businesses the way we do the work of God sometimes, I think we'd go bankrupt. God isn't looking for people who have the odd weekend now and again free. They may be able to fit him in, you know, if nothing else comes up. He's not interested in people who take on the Great Commission as a hobby. He's looking for vigorous, sharp, gifted young people, and older people too, who say, well, Lord, compared to you, I'm not much. But with a combination here, me being the empty vessel and you being the treasure inside, I think maybe you can use me. And I want you to use me. And I'm prepared to pay the price, whatever it takes, so that at the end of my day, I can write as my epitaph the words of a young missionary who on his way to China didn't make it. He died in Egypt. And he wrote these words to his friends and family at home. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Love, Bill. And if at the end of our day we want that kind of an epitaph, I tell you, it will take some surgery, won't it? And it'll take some passion. Gordon Dahl writes, most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. Most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. He says, as a result, their values are distorted, and their lifestyle resembles a cast of characters in search of a plot. By contrast, listen to what Paul writes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 to 31, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and those that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world is passing away. Of course, God wants us to love our wives. He wants us to be good stewards of our possessions. Paul is not saying anything to the contrary, but he is telling us this, that there is one who has a prior claim to my life, and if I love anything more than him, I'm not living in a worthy manner. John Stott said, today the church in the West is not persecuted so much as ignored. Its revolutionary message has been reduced to a toothless creed for bourgeois suburbanites. Nobody opposes it any longer because really there is nothing to oppose. Or as an English bishop once said, everywhere Paul went, there was a revolution. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. Oh, that God would grip our hearts and make us realize that it's not a party, it's not a picnic, it's a war. There's a battle to be fought, there's a victory to be won, and God has given us marvelous equipment He's given us far-reaching authority based on his word to go out and invite everyone we see to come to heaven with us. And if they agree to come, he'll receive them into everlasting habitations. It's astounding when you think of it, isn't it? As the apostle would say, we beseech you in Christ's stead, as if God was beseeching you on his behalf, we're inviting you to come to heaven with us. So what time is it? Well, first of all, I suggest to you it's time to wake up. So says Paul in Romans 13, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, as if the first day of our holidays, mother comes and shakes the bed at noon and says, it's high time, it's noon, it's more than enough sleep, isn't it? Time to get up. For he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That's true, isn't it? We can always say that. One day less to serve him, one day less to witness for him, one day less to encourage the people of God, one day closer, one day nearer to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. You see, I think that in many ways, the coming of the Lord has become a doctrinal issue and not a stimulating, motivating, energizing truth. When I was a kid, I hardly heard a preacher that didn't bring in the coming again of the Lord. And they believed it, and they lived in the light of it. And I'm afraid that in our generation, we're just a little too comfy. Heaven can wait. We got it so nice down here. I mean, what could heaven offer that we don't already have in our garage? Well, heaven has Christ, of course. And he's longing for us to be there. And I think of the words of David when he asked, why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? Is nobody interested? Does nobody care that the Lord Jesus is a curse and a byword among the nations? That he is despised and rejected of men? Does no one care that the devil is running loose, wreaking havoc in this world? Does no one care that Israel, instead of being the head of the nations, is the tail? Does no one care that the church is battered and bruised and bleeding behind enemy lines? Doesn't belong down here, you know. The church belongs with the bridegroom. I think many of those who have been proponents of the pre-tribulation rapture have themselves been empire builders and have lost that thrill, that excitement that this could be the day. To wake up in the morning and look out into the morning sun and think to ourselves, this could be it. This could be my last chance to suffer. My last chance to be put to shame for the Lord Jesus. My last chance to sacrifice for him. There won't be any of that in heaven. This could be my last chance. I wouldn't want to miss it, would I? My last chance to witness. Are you waiting to witness until you know all the answers? Or when you do, of course. There won't be anyone on the golden streets to witness to. Now's the time to do it. It's time to wake up. Time to reincorporate the blessed hope, not just into our preaching, but our planning. Not just into our creed, but into our conversations. And then it's time to seek the Lord. We are so busy. I am so busy. And it's so easy in the busyness of it all to keep the Lord at bay, to keep him at arm's length. Lord, I'm working for you, don't you understand? I'm keeping the thing going here. he doesn't need me, you know. He made the universe without me. And he's only graciously sharing the project with me. But what he really wants is me. He wants my heart. He wants to hear my voice. He wants to hear me sing to him, to tell him I love him. He died for me. When the Lord Jesus came, he didn't come to hire people to work in his company, you know. He came to woo a bride. And when he has my love, he's got everything. And that's what he wants. It's time to seek the Lord. I'd like to apply the words of Hosea 10, verse 12 to all of us this evening. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Breaking up the fallow ground. What does that mean? I think it means exposing our long hardened heart, our closed and restrictive relationship, our distance, our hiding, our pretending. You remember when Elisha was called in, three kings had foolishly made a covenant, the king of Judah and the king of Israel and the king of Edom. And they were traveling up through towards the land of Moab to engage the king of Moab in battle, when one of them said to the other, did you bring the water? Well, no, I didn't bring the, I thought you had the water. And they're in such desperate straits, it looked as if they'd lose the whole three armies. And so they called rather belatedly for Elisha. And Elisha came to them and said, you know, if it wasn't for the king of Judah, I wouldn't even talk to you fellows. But I'll tell you what to do. If you're interested, get down off your high horse and get some picks and shovels and start digging up the ground. What a lot of good that would do. All they were doing was exposing how dry things were, how desperate things were. There was no water there. But that was what they had to do, wasn't it? And when they did, the scripture said that at the time of the sacrifice, suddenly those trenches were filled with water. And you know, the more they exposed, the more water they got. If you're honest with God in one area of your life, he'll pour his blessing into that area, won't he? He doesn't wait until, say, standing there and saying, well, I'm not going to do a thing until you're completely honest with me. He is so gracious. And if I yield to him in one area of my life, the blessing of God flows in. And what is the water? Well, the Bible tells us it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God flow into that desert area of my life, and they make it fruitful. And God says to us by his Spirit, you know, if you give me access to some of these other areas of your life, I could turn this desert into a garden. A garden that would be fragrant and fruitful. Would you like that? I mean, I don't know how many times I sit down at the Lord's Supper and think to myself, let my beloved come into his garden. My heart feels like a desert. And why? Well, not because he doesn't have the resources, not because the incorruptible seed isn't able to burst forth into life, not because the Spirit of God can't produce the fruit that pleases God in my heart, but just because I've kept him out. And when I yield and when I let him in, he's so gracious. He's so ready to pardon, isn't he? He's so eager to bless. Break up the fallow ground. Open up those long, hardened areas of my life to him. Be honest with him about my desperate need. We need to be thirsty for a good, steady, penetrating rain of righteousness. That's what he promises there. to sow righteous deeds ourselves and reap a bumper crop in the undeserved mercy of God. And only then can we honestly say to the Lord, in the words of the 119th Psalm, it's time, Lord, for thee to work. Because the Lord says, well, first you break up the fallow ground. There's no problem. I can bring that fruitfulness. I can do that. But you're going to have to open yourself to me. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? We get a persona. We get an image. And we actually start to believe it. That's the person we are. I think of the words of Amy Carmichael, oh Lord, make me what I seem to be. Make me what I seem to be. It's time for thee, Lord, to work. The Lord says, well, you break up the fallow ground. I've got all the rain you need. I got all the seed you need. But you break up the fallow ground. I think, too, it's time to get serious again about the gospel. Not a little here and there. You'd never see a farmer making it that way, would you? Just every once in a while driving along the road, throwing a few seeds out the window here, and maybe if he has a few minutes from watching TV, getting up and taking a handful of seed, honey, I think I'm going to go out and do a little seeding today and, you know, throw some out in the back 40 somewhere. He has a plan. And he has lots of seed set aside, and he sets about it in a diligent and systematic way, and he seeks to maximize the yield. He seeks to do everything he can to get the best crop that he can get from the seed that he has. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples in the heart of Samaria, of all places, where we would think it would be pretty hard ground and there'd be pretty skimpy harvest there. But this is what he said to them. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? That's a question mark. Isn't that what you say? There's time yet. No time to get out the combines yet. We still have 4 months till harvest. There are other things to be done first. We'll get to it. It's just not time yet. And Jesus said, well, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already. They're almost past ripe. No time to waste. 4 months, nothing. Now's the time. You sow and another will reap, but you'll reap where you haven't sown because someone else sowed there first, you see. How did the woman at the well know that Messiah was coming? When Messiah comes, she said. How did she know that? Well, she'd heard John the Baptist, I dare say. And John had sown, and Jesus reaped. But Jesus sowed there too, didn't he? He sowed. He spent days there preaching the gospel to these people. And later on, Philip came there, and he reaped. And Peter and John came, and they reaped where they hadn't sown. And so someday the sowers and the reapers will rejoice together. If we keep sowing and keep reaping, there is a mighty harvest. It's not that the harvest is skimpy. It's the workers that are skimpy, said the Lord Jesus. The harvest is plenteous. It's the laborers that are few. I've been very encouraged by some of the projects that have been recently developed here in North America, the seed sower packs, the Via magazine. Recently I've been hearing about some Bible CDs, the Bible, some Bible study courses, some gospel messages that are being freely distributed. I think that's a great idea. I think some of our sharp young people who are spending their brain power helping the corporations get ahead ought to get together sometimes and actually think about doing something creative and risky for God. You know, the three pictures that are used of gospel work in the Bible are all risky. Fighting is, you know. And the gospel is a battle. We've got good weaponry. And the enemy's no match for the people of God when they are equipped with the weaponry that God has given us. But there is a battle to be fought, and here we are behind enemy lines trying to convince the enemy to lay down their arms of resistance and come over to the winning side. And farming's risky too, isn't it? Because sometimes you sow seed, said the Lord Jesus, and it hits hard ground and it doesn't bear any fruit at all. And sometimes it shrivels up on you, and sometimes it gets choked. But you know, some of the seed, why, said Jesus, it produces 30, 60, 100 fold. 10,000% return on your investment. Was he exaggerating? I don't think so. Oh, I think we'll find out when we get to heaven that God has been a very good farmer. He's done a very good job. And there's a much bigger harvest than we ever imagined. And the third picture is fishing, isn't it? And when you go fishing, you aren't always guaranteed a catch either. And yet, the Word of God is clear that whoever goes forth bearing precious seed and weeping will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And I think what we need in fighting and fishing and farming is both passion and compassion. Sometimes evangelists, you know, have a great deal of passion, but not much compassion. And they come across as hard and unfeeling. And there are other people who seem to be very soft and gentle towards others, but there doesn't seem to be any drive in them to get out with the gospel. It's a wonderful thing when you meet someone who has both passion and compassion. The Lord Jesus did, of course. Oh, with what passion did he leave the courts of glory and come to this sin-cursed planet? Traversing the dusty roads, nothing would stop him from making his way into hovels and huts, to large crowds and ones and twos. There wasn't anything that would stop him in all the world to reach out to lost souls. And oh, what compassion. As he looked on the multitudes, and his heart was moved within him. There is a battle to be fought, and we'll need passion. Winston Churchill addressed the subject, the man who rallied Great Britain in her darkest hours of World War II. He said, "It's not the critic who counts, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbled, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." The Apostle Paul, as he rallied the troops in his day, as he encouraged them to go out into battle, used a quotation from the great servant song in Isaiah when he said, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, we preach that in the gospel, and it's a great verse in the gospel. But Paul preached it to the Christians. And he was saying, in effect, if today is the day when people ought to get saved, what day is it that we ought to tell them today is the day they ought to get saved? Would tomorrow be a good day? Oh, no, he said, if today's the day they need to get saved, then today's the day we need to tell them, isn't it? Today is the day, isn't it? But we can't afford to have passion without compassion. I think it's time again to learn to weep for the lost. I remember when I was just a boy going into the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. There was always a prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. My brethren thought it was highly presumptuous to preach the gospel without praying for the lost. And the men would gather down in the basement, and they had little mats for their knees, and they all knelt to pray. It was not an unusual thing at all when we got up for the little boys to notice there were little puddles on the seats where the men had been praying. It's not maudlin. It wasn't theatrics. They really did care about people being lost. They really believed there was a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. It's time to learn again how to weep for the lost. I think it's time to learn again how to pray for the lost. What do you pray for when you pray for the lost? You say, Lord, save them. Well, that's a good prayer, isn't it? Are there other things we can pray? When, for example, you miss an opportunity in the gospel and someone slips by you and you regret the opportunity that you missed, is that the end of it? Or could you pause and say, Lord, I missed them. But just because I fail, you won't fail, will you? You have other agents. I'd like to pray for the next person down the line, the next Christian whose path they will cross. Oh God, give them boldness and compassion, and may they do a better job than I did. And you can still have a part in their lives, you know. We need to learn to care for the lost. The lost aren't a terrible, lovable bunch, are they? Well, that's who you were. That's who I was. You read the description in Ephesians chapter 2 and you say, there isn't one redeeming feature, is there? And when we hold up the gospel banner, we can expect those kind of people to rally to it, just as they did in Jesus' day. The prodigals and the prostitutes. The people that nobody else wants. Jesus wanted them. And they came to him, because they knew he wanted them. I came across a little quotation from a book called The Whisper Test by Marianne Bird. She writes, I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. And when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others, a little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade. We all adored her. Mrs. Leonard was her name. She was short, round, and happy. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class. And finally, it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth. Those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. Brothers and sisters, God has put such words into our mouth. The God of heaven looks down on poor sinners, and he says, I wish you were mine. Oh, to have that compassion that communicates to men and women the love of the Savior. When I read about the Lord Jesus taking these 12 men, and we read these words, the very first reason why the Lord Jesus wanted the disciples, you know what it was? It says that he selected these 12 that they might be with him. That they might be with him. Do people know that? The people that you reach out to, the lost and the new Christians, do they know that? that these people are not an inconvenience to you. Recently, I was reading the beautiful words of the psalmist when he said that the sparrow and the swallow have found a place to lay their young, even thine altars, O Lord. Now, if that wouldn't be an inconvenience, nests in the altars. But somehow those little birds knew that the God of heaven cares about little birds and their young. He cares about people too, doesn't he? I can't think of any verse that at the same time elevates and humbles humanity in the way the Lord Jesus did when he said, "You're of more value than many sparrows." He does care about us, and he wants us to communicate that to us. And so I believe it's time to invest in one another's lives. Again, we are so busy. Busy doing things that really have very little eternal significance. I hear the sentiment expressed that the assemblies would be great places if it wasn't for the people. You know, I think that's because we don't know each other. If we got to know one another, we'd find out that just under the skin, God has placed treasures in the hearts of his people. God's people are a wealth. They are the richest people in the universe. They are the members of the royal family of heaven. And he's called us all to get to know one another, to care for one another. I was over in Ireland last May, and then I returned again in July. And an elder came to me and he said, "You see the young man there? He's become the most valuable member in our assembly." "Oh, really?" "When you were here in May, you quoted the verse exhorting or encouraging one another daily. And you said, can anyone think of any other explanation for this verse than that it means every day I ought to find some way to encourage someone in my assembly? Every day." He took that to heart, and every day he has done that. Through an email or a card or a phone call or a personal visit, he has sought to encourage someone in our assembly. He said, "Our assembly has been transformed." It's one of the great missing ministries today, the ministry of biblical encouragement. Not mush. I don't want to drown in honey. I don't want people to say silly things to me. I want solid biblical encouragement. I need it. You need it. And you know, one of the ways to get it is to look for it so you can give it to somebody else. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says. "Let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." It is time to reach out in true Christian friendship. "A friend loves at all times," says the Proverbs, "and a brother is born for adversity." I used to think that meant brothers, you know, pick on each other, but it means that in times of adversity, there's nothing like having a brother. And we ought to be brotherly to one another. It's time to seek reconciliation of damaged friendships. Time to reach out to people that we've lost touch with, to let them know we care. It's time, isn't it? Because, as someone has said, you can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it'll be too late. I received a letter recently from a dear brother, a preacher. We had had a problem in the past, and he wrote me a lovely letter, and he said, "You know, I've harbored this thing for too long. I want to let it go." It's a tremendous relief, isn't it? Tremendous relief. I'd roughed up some people, you know. And I had to use quite a few of my frequent flyer miles this past year to go visit some of them. Take them out for lunch. Tell them how sorry I was. A humble pie can taste pretty good sometimes. And if God could help us just to get over the personality problems. Like, we all know we've got problems, don't we? Is this a big shock? Like, whew, he's not perfect. Well, we've got our problems hanging out of our pockets. That's no great act of spiritual discernment to know that God's people have problems. The secret is getting along with people who have problems. After all, I'll be a little more patient with other people's faults when I realize how difficult it is for me to see any change in my faults. They're struggling with the same battles, you know. It's time to catch a fresh vision of the Savior and to have a new commitment to His Lordship in our lives. To give Him the skeleton key and say, Lord, go ahead. I confess to you, there are areas of my life, and I have a little sign that says, do not touch. And you know what? He's a perfect gentleman. He won't go in there. Oh, the liberty, oh, the joy of just giving Him the key to every room in the house. Say, Lord, it's yours. You bought it. You deserve it. You go ahead and rearrange the place. You move out the furniture you don't want. Redecorate it because it's your home. And I want you to feel at home there. Let me link in your mind two contrasting verses. James 4:14 and Colossians 3:3-4. And I'll dare to add two words to each. For what is your life down here? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a very little time and passes away, vanishes away. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life up there, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. It's time for us to get our head around this, ladies and gentlemen. This is not our life. This is not our world. This is not our future. Our goals and plans and dreams down here are a very little moment. Peggy Noonan, presidential speechwriter, said an amazing thing. She said somewhere in the 70s or in the 60s, we started expecting to be happy and changed our lives, left town, left family, switched jobs if we weren't. And society strained and cracked in the storm. I think we've lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated, that in a way life is overrated. We've lost somehow a sense of mystery about us, our purposes, our meaning, our role. Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this one to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We're the first generation of man that actually expected to find happiness on the earth. And our search for it has caused such unhappiness. The reason, if you don't believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, if that's what you believe, then you aren't disappointed when the world doesn't give you a good measure of its riches. You are despairing. This isn't our life, is it? Our life is still hidden. It's in the chrysalis stage, if you will. As C.S. Lewis beautifully put it, at present we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door, but all of the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. We shall get in. Oh, what a world there is waiting for the people of God. May the Lord give us a fresh vision of the Savior, the one who passed through this life and has passed through the heavens and sits now in the glory waiting for that moment when He brings us home And he's saying to us, come on through. This isn't your rest. This isn't the place of your glory. This isn't the time for the world's applause. This isn't the time for comfort and ease. There is a rest for the people of God. There is glory to come, but this isn't it. Don't be fooled. This world, he says, is too small. Its life is too short. Its treasures are too fleeting. Don't give your heart to this world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I conclude by giving you three brief Old Testament illustrations. The first is from the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Elisha has refused to cheapen the grace of God by accepting anything from Naaman. Naaman has come, of course, assuming if he's going to have a religious experience, he better bring lots of money. And Elisha says to him, look, take it back. I don't want it. I'm not in business. This isn't a contract. This isn't a deal you've made with God. The grace of God is free. But Gehazi didn't think so. And he chased Naaman's chariot down the road and intercepted him. And Naaman got down off his chariot, and Gehazi said, excuse me, and he fabricated this little story about two fellows, the sons of the prophets, who had dropped in surprisingly, and if you don't mind, we could use some of that now. And he ended up hauling home some money and some clothes and hid it away. Like Achan, he found out that, you know, when a believer goes in for the wrong world, he can't really enjoy it anyway. And so he comes back and tries to step in like everything's just as usual. And Elisha says to him, excuse me, where have you been? Oh, nowhere. Nowhere. Went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? Was Elisha not only seeing what Gehazi brought home, but what Gehazi had in his heart? Gehazi's night dreams and fairy tales. Is it a time to receive money? Is it? Is this what we're here for? Is this what we're doing here? Is this what we're after, Christians? To make it in the world? To get as many toys as we can before we die? Elisha says, that's not what I'm living for. The second story is from the prophecy of Haggai. He comes with a very pointed message to the people of God. And he says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your paneled houses, and this house lies waste? Is it? Is that where we should be expending our resources? I don't think God has any objection to us having a nice house to live in. But when we spend our energies on that house and nothing on His house, we put all of our resources into something that in the end will be nothing but ashes. There's only one building, you know, that will survive the collapse of the universe, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to put my money. That's where I want to put my resources. The third incident is from the life of Queen Esther. Mordecai had heard of the plot against God's people, and he'd gone into mourning. And Esther heard about it, and she tried to cheer him up and send him a new outfit as if that would fix the problem. When she felt reticent to risk herself to help the people of God, and there is a reticence in all of our hearts because it will be expensive to do it, Mordecai sent her this message. He said, "If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, there shall deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. God will still do his work. But as the book of the Revelation says, let no man take thy crown. Crowns will be handed out. You may not get it, but someone will. The work will be done." He says, "But who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And if I could take those words and drive them home to all our hearts today, who knows but that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now is the time, brothers and sisters. Now is the time, God's time, time to redeem the time, because the days are evil. It has well been said that revival is simply a fresh beginning of obedience to God. Sometimes we're looking for spectacular things, but the growth of a seed is almost imperceptible, isn't it? And what God wants us to do is to allow the seed to germinate in our hearts, to grow and develop, so that we might be enriched and be the vehicle of his enrichment in the lives of others. What time is it? It's time to rise up. Time to look up. Time to build up. Time to stir up. Time to go out with the gospel. Time to gather in with the people of God. Time to disciple. Time to enjoy him. It's time. And time is ticking. And one of these days there won't be any time left. May the Lord stir our hearts during these conference days in whatever areas of our lives that still are fallow ground, to allow the sharp blade of the Word of God to break up the ground, to bring down the refreshing from heaven, to germinate the seed of God's Word in our heart, and to bring a bumper crop for the blessing of men, for the glory of God, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we hear the apostle as he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and godliness." We thank thee, O God, for such a book at such a time as this, for such a Savior in such a world as this, for such a commission, for such resources, for such a fellowship of thy people, for such a heritage, for such blessings at such great expense. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast brought us into the world at such a time as this, and given us the challenge and the privilege of being people who can serve this generation. We pray that thou wilt raise up godly men and women among us, men who were counselors as in David's day, who had an understanding of the times and knew what the people of God ought to do. Help us, we pray, to catch that broad vision, to move with thee in thy purposes, to humble ourselves, to learn how to love Christ more and how to hate sin more, to study thy word more, to invest in thy people more, to share the gospel more. O God, help us, in short, to be the kind of people that bring pleasure to the heart of our Savior. We ask this as we give thee our heartfelt thanks for the time that has been given to us, that we might invest it in eternity. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.